Hello, how's that? That working? Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. You're all very welcome to this time of worship at Paignton Baptist Church, as are those of you who are watching this service and joining in online as well. Just one or two things to say before we begin. It is, of course, the celebration service for Stephen on Saturday next at 2:30. We're expecting it to be very busy indeed, so if you're wanting to come, early arrival is recommended. Linda, who's sitting there, who hasn't previously had the opportunity to do so, wants me to say thank you for all the Christmas cards that she received, which she's only been able to pick up just now. And an encouragement, yesterday at Messy Church, we had a wonderful time. There were 24 children, plus all the parents, grandparents and so forth. And it went really well. Thanks to all the hard work that a couple sitting at the back there do every time, Rowena and David, but also all those people who came to help and all of you who were praying for us. So thank you very much for that. I'd like you to join in with me with some words you should see on the screen now to open our time of worship. I will say the words in normal print. If you would please say the words in heavy print. This is the time to worship God. This is the time to sing his praise.
He brings us joy.
This is the time to pray to him.
He brings us forgiveness and renewal.
This is the time to hear his word.
He brings us guidance and hope.
This is the time to show your love for him.
He brings us
love beyond our deserving. Let's stand and sing, if you are able, King of Kings, Majesty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for all the wonders of your creation around us. We thank you for the freedoms we have to enjoy it. And we thank you that we are able to come here freely to worship you. And thank you for all your provision for each one of us, for all of your care and love towards us, shown so clearly in your sending your only Son Jesus to die for us on a cross, so that we could be reconciled with you and one day join you and the Lord Jesus in life everlasting. But Lord, despite all these wonderful benefits, we so often let you down. And so we want to confess our sins to you again this morning and seek your forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God, he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. In a moment of silence, let's just confess our sins to the Lord. Thanks be to God for the assurance of pardon. Thanks be to God for the promise to set us free in Christ from condemnation and from the power of sin to dominate our lives. Thanks be to God for the victory he gives us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing two songs now, and children, if you want to use the instruments, then please help yourselves to some. Anybody at the bank wants to fetch one? I know even my wife likes a tambourine. Oh, got it already. So again, if you're able, let's stand. And the first song is Set My Spirit Free. And because it's only one verse, we shall sing it through a couple of times. Thank you. Praise that do your name. Part of our offering to the Lord is to bring our gifts in monetary form, and we're going to take up our offering now. Some of you now these days give the money direct to the bank, so don't worry about it. But I like Stephen's idea, as the bag passes us by, just touch it as a symbol that what you've given is part of this same offering. So if the stewards could wait on us, please. Heavenly Father, you are such a generous God, and we thank you for all your goodness towards us and all that you provide for us. Please accept these gifts as a token of our love for you, and will you please multiply this money so that more and more people may come to learn about your love for them and about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, now the children have an opportunity now to go for their own session with Debbie. And who else, Debbie?
Helen and Charlie.
Helen and Charlie. So I'm sure you're going to have a wonderful time. It's such a great joy to have children with us, is it not? And we hope that you really enjoy yourselves. Let's just pray for them as they go. Thank you, Lord, for these lovely children you bring into our midst. We pray that this morning they may learn more about you and more about the Lord Jesus as they have a lovely time upstairs. Amen. I make no apologies for this next song, because I'm aware we sang it last week, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. But after we'd sung it last week, it came true, didn't it, in the word that Mark brought to us. And as Mark's about to come and bring us the next chapter of Galatians,
We'll sing it again. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Let's stand and sing. Thank you, Lord, for our brother Mark. We thank you for his preparation for today. And we thank you for your holy word, which he is going to open up for us this morning, Lord. Just anoint his lips by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, church. I'm going to lower this and I've got a chance to be able to read it. So if you weren't with us last week, I don't know if that is anybody, but we started a new series looking at Paul's letter to Galatians over 6 weeks. So this is week two. We're taking a chapter a week. We're not going to do a test each week to see if you remembered what the week before was. But a very quick recap. This is Paul's first letter, we believe. He'd done the first of his missionary trips, as they were known as. Into a number of areas, including Galatia, and he'd planted churches as he went. And we know there's a number of churches in Galatia that between first and second missionary journeys, he got news and was very concerned about. You know, his concern, as we thought last week, was to do with false teaching. and false teachers. So people had come in, what are known as the Judaizers or the circumcision party, traditional Jewish believers that had accepted the Christian faith, but they were wrestling with the idea of law and faith. They were holding out for law. Yeah, they were saying you need to observe the Jewish customs and Moses' laws. And that wasn't the faith, that wasn't the gospel that Jesus had imparted to Paul to take to the world. And so he was contending in this book for the true faith, for Jesus' gospel. And we talked about the three main themes within the book, thinking about authority and salvation and holiness, and how Paul was very keen to get his authority across. I didn't get this gospel from men, he was keen to say. I got it from Jesus. It's Jesus' gospel. And of course, he's contending that faith is what differentiates Christianity. Faith, not law. As we know, put the next slide up, the writer to the Hebrews gives us a very handy definition, doesn't he? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is about. As distinct from law, which as we'll see was really very prescriptive, written down. In verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer goes on to say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So Paul is, as we said, contending for faith and belief, as the writer to the Hebrews made clear, is fundamental to that. You know, faith is really perhaps best thought of as complete trust or confidence in someone. Exercising belief is about getting to a place of acceptance that something or someone is true. You all exercised faith and belief when you walked in here this morning because you sat on a chair. That's an everyday example. You believe that that chair would support you. You had faith that it wasn't going to collapse under your weight. So belief and faith are really at the heart of what Paul's talking about. They're the heart of salvation. Salvation is what he's really going on in the letter now to unpack. If we're going to really unpack what Paul has to say, you'll have to forgive me this morning for doing a bit of a Christianity 101, a back to basics, because if we don't have the foundations clear, then what Paul is arguing might not make as much sense as it should. So salvation is obviously talked about throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. The whether it's Hebrew or it's Greek, it means deliver, save, rescue, set free, help in distress. This is all the essence and sense of the language that's used to describe salvation. In the Old Testament, of course, it's typically very material in terms of its significance. It's difficult circumstances that people are usually crying out for. You know, you read it a lot from David. Psalm 59 says, "Save me from those who are after my blood." It's his physical well-being. And again, David's words we read in 2 Samuel 22. This is his prayer, his praise for deliverance. He says, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." It's very physical and material. When we get into the New Testament, of course, it often becomes more, let's say, spiritual matters. Not always, and sometimes the physical and the spiritual present in some kind of picture. When the disciples were on the lake in the storm, Matthew 8, they cried out, "Lord, save us. We think we're going to drown. So it's a physical situation, but of course, Jesus was starting to show them through pictures and situations what true salvation was like. When Luke writes at the start of his gospel, he's talking of John, of course, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So there it is. We get the first explicit connection, as it were, between this word, this notion of saving, of salvation that we've had throughout the Old Testament to the point of the Gospels, is suddenly linked to sin. That's what you're being saved from. It's about a gospel. It's about redemption, freedom to live as God intended. Can we have the next slide up? Back. That one. There is an order to salvation. The way we become saved is important to recognize. Now, these are words that we see throughout Scripture. We probably seldom read a bit of Paul's writing or the Gospels, and we don't come across words like justified, sanctified, glorified. We read them all the time, don't we? They're there in some form. And it's important that we understand what these words mean. Justified is about being declared innocent, being acquitted of all charges. But what's my crime, you say? Well, we thought last week about Romans 3, didn't we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what you're being declared innocent from. You know, we worship a God of justice. We see this right from Genesis. Genesis 18 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In Micah 6, we read, "The Lord has an indictment against his people." We're sinners. We always have been since the fall. But when we're justified, we are being declared innocent, righteous, correct before a judge in law. You see, when we are justified, as the Bible calls it, we go through a change of status, not a change of nature. Change of status, we're declared innocent. Our nature still needs some work, doesn't it? You see, it's a legal act, being justified. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a legal act. Which is why Paul goes on in Romans to say, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." So justified comes first. When you become a Christian, when you acknowledge your sin, you are justified because of what Jesus did on the cross. You're declared innocent and righteous. We then come across this second word in Scripture, sanctified. Sanctified sounds a bit like being a saint, doesn't it? That's the root. It's a state of proper functioning. I can't remember what I actually wrote on the slide there. We're set apart as holy. That's what sanctified means. So this is where the nature starts to change. Our status has changed by being justified. God says, "I declare you innocent." He then starts this work in us, this ongoing work of making us more like Jesus. That's sanctification. It's when a person lives according to God's purposes. Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." And at some point, and I can tell you this morning what that point is, when Jesus comes again, we get the third aspect of salvation. We go from being declared righteous to becoming more like Jesus to being glorified. That's the order of salvation. We're declared righteous, we're made by the power of the Holy Spirit more like Jesus, and at a point in time when he returns, we reach some form of perfection. Our eternal end state is a glorified state. Paul wrote to the Romans, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, and you'll know this verse, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's where we end up, folks. If you know Jesus and you love him as your Savior this morning, glorification and eternal perfection, our new bodies, worshipping him for eternity, is what we have to look forward to. So you see, humankind has two options, and they're personified for us by Jesus in how he deals with people and the parables he tells. In Luke 18, you remember the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector? So you've got the Pharisee doing what Pharisees do, which is bigging themselves up before God. And you've got a tax collector. Tax collectors deemed as pretty low, despicable types in first century. The Pharisee, we're told, trusted in himself that he was righteous. But it was the tax collector on his knees before God in the temple that said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're told that that was the man that went home righteous. Jesus gives us this picture. In Luke 7, verse 50, Jesus was dining with the Pharisee, I think it was Simon. And we're told that a woman of the city, now that's code, probably means a prostitute, a woman of the city comes to him and anoints his feet with oil. You remember that story, perhaps. But again, it's contrasted with the Pharisees. The Pharisee had failed in basic hospitality. They hadn't washed Jesus' feet. And yet, here's this person that society judged as a sinner. And who does Jesus say your faith has saved you to? Not the Pharisee. You see, faith is the key that unlocks and starts this journey of salvation that Paul was so desperate to remind the Galatian churches. This is what you believed in, guys. This is what you came to Jesus over, his saving power. But you're throwing it away already. We're going to read part of chapter 2 now. Luke, could you come and... We're going to read verses 11 to 21.
Today's reading is on page 1169 of the Church Bibles. Paul opposes Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
God always blesses the public reading of his word. As we said, Paul is having to remind the Galatian churches of some basics. He's having to remind them that Jesus offered them a new covenant. It was about grace and faith, not about law following. Not about becoming Jewish. Whether you were Jewish to start with and became a Christian, or you were a Gentile that came to know Christ. Neither instance was being Jewish the answer going forward. The emphasis is on good news, isn't it? We read last week, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, not from any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what a contrast with the Pharisees, with the Pharisee-originated law that the Jewish people were living under. You'll know some of the Mosaic law. Ten Commandments, for starters. And of course, there's great moral and holy value for life in general. In fact, much of the society that we take for granted was established on those Judeo-Christian principles that are captured in the Ten Commandments. And yet, that was just 10 of, do you know how many? 613 Mosaic laws. That's what the Jews had to live under. But that's not as bad as it got. What it actually got to was something like this. So let's take one law. Keep the Sabbath holy. That basically meant don't do any work. There were 39 subcategories to the law about observing the Sabbath. 39 man-made laws. And then there were subcategories of the categories of the main law. So you ended up with thousands of laws. When we lived in the States, we were in quite a Jewish area. And I remember moving into the house we were renting, and big American fridge freezers, you know, they've become very common now, but they were still quite unusual. And we were getting to grips with the American fridge freezer. And we noticed this very strange button on the front. It said Sabbath. You can't open a refrigerator on the Sabbath because it switches the light on in the fridge. And the light going on was deemed to be work. And so all the good Jews in the area could switch the Sabbath button on the fridge, which meant they were able to open the fridge without the lights going on. That's a modern example, but that's the level of painting yourself into a corner, which the Jewish observance of law had become. And yet, you know, even in the Old Testament, with all its focus on law, we see the root of gospel, of the good news of Jesus. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. Now, when we read about Satan's head being crushed, that's gospel. So we see gospel alongside law right the way through, if we care to see it. You know, Abraham and the promises. David knew it. Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That sounds very much like being made right before God, doesn't it? Being justified. You see, law did have a purpose. Law is a virtuous circle, a signpost. We read in chapter 3 when we get to this next week, but I'm jumping ahead. Somebody has, in a modern sort of paraphrase, has sort of rethought what Paul was saying in chapter 3, and I like the way it was put. Talks about the law. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are in ourselves out of right relationship with God. And therefore, to show us the futility of devising some religious systems for getting by on our own efforts, what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. So the law serves to signpost what wrong is, what sin looks like. And again, these people in the Galatian churches knew that. Paul had spent time with them when he planted the church, when they converted, but they'd forgotten it. They were messing stuff up, just like we do. Simply put, mankind, men and women, get in the way. We get in the way of what God's doing and saying. And these false teachers had come in. They were exerting false authority. They were bringing tradition, opinion, culture, the rational, just not God's word. It became very divisive. It became destructive. And it was really unhealthy for the nurturing of the church. That's why Paul, if we're honest, was almost panicked by it. You remember we said last week that Paul didn't do the usual pleasantries when he wrote Galatians. He went straight for it. I cannot believe what you're doing. He goes on in chapter 3 to say, you foolish Galatians. There's a real urgency at what he saw and the dangers that were exposed in this church. You see, by taking the position that they were taking, they were falling back from faith. They were moving from grace and freedom back to law and curse. Paul's really clear. You cannot perfectly observe the law. Not possible. We read it. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Have you got that? Is it clear enough? You know, he says it twice. No one can save themselves. Being good doesn't cut it. And so we have to ask the question, how do we get right with God? How are we justified? How are we made righteous? And the answer, of course, is one of the Bible's simplest and most consistent truths. It's a truth that in many ways was the pivot point of the last 1,000 years of church history. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther saw happening in the then established church exactly what Paul was worried about in Galatia. Paul was seeking to counter heresy and error. That's what Martin Luther was doing in 1517. Just as the Judaizers were adding to God's word, so the established church, the Roman Catholic Church, was corrupting faith with a long list of laws and regulations, indulgences, dogmas, relics. These were all man-made things. Which two words? Next slide, if we may. Every day is a school day, as Peter often reminds me. You get a free Latin lesson this morning. You come across that little Latin phrase, sola fide. It means only faith. Faith alone. That's what the Reformation was built on. It's what we owe Protestant. I can never say this word. Protestantism to today. The fact that it took Martin Luther to, as Paul had done 1500 years before him, to redeclare the basics of our salvation as being faith alone. You know, verse 16 that we read is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Paul has just declared nobody can be justified before God by the works of law. And he goes on to say, we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The only way anybody's going to get right with God is by faith in the Christ who died as the penalty for our sins. Any other requirement is false gospel. It's false teaching. It needs to be condemned. If we sin at all in any way, we're unworthy to be in God's presence. We're unworthy to be in right relationship with him. We cannot be justified because we're not holy. Fallen man and woman are not holy. And yet, verse 19 and 20, we get the good news. Literally, gospel. Good news. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Entirety of gospel encapsulated for us in two verses. This is what allows God to declare you as justified this morning, even though we're horrible sinners. Jesus died in my place. You see, once you're dead to everything, was Paul's point. You're dead to the law. The law no longer has an effect. Therefore, if we have died with Christ, we died to the law. And we become truly free. He's freed us to be alive to God. Verse 20, I think, is probably one of the most loved verses, and it's quoted and repeated often, isn't it? Paul's grandest declaration about exactly what happens when somebody is justified. You know, his argument is that in a very real sense, we become so closely attached to Jesus that we died with him, and therefore, as he's resurrected, we live with him. He lives in us. And Paul's point is that faith alone is what saves us. And that's the way, when we're crucified with him, that our sins went on that cross. The sinful us died to be replaced by Christ in us. We continue to live in the flesh, of course, but our lives are now directed in a different way by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, Paul's been arguing strongly that it's totally illegitimate to add requirements such as good deeds, works, whatever you want to call them. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Yet Paul delivers this final argument, and it's, if the deal wasn't sealed already, it should be by that point. And it shows how heretical what was going on truly was. He says, if you could think you can do it any other way, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? He was wasting his time. God got it wrong. What would the point be? He says, Christ died for nothing. It's like, hello, Galatians, wake up. This is the consequence of the true gospel and the gospel that you seem to be believing in. You see, Paul places all of his faith in somebody else's righteousness, not his own. The righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, was what he stands in. The sacrifice in his place, not his works, is the only means that he's going to be counted as righteous before God. And it's the same for us this morning. That's how we're counted righteous, because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, you might say, what about works? What about doing good? It does raise the question, doesn't it, of what's the relationship between faith and works? We haven't got time to explore what James says about that this morning, because some have said, oh, well, James contradicts Paul because he kind of seems to say something else. I don't believe that's what James is actually trying to do. It's important that we understand that the consequence of what we've said about faith is works. The consequence of faith, what comes as a result of it, is works. Jesus teaches us very clearly that what we do matters. Our actions matter. Matthew 6, verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We enshrine that thought, of course, in our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. John 5, we read, "Those who have done good rise to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You know, we find the same emphasis throughout Acts. Those who want to escape God's wrath must, this is Acts 26, do works worthy of repentance. So James isn't contradicting. James is actually saying faith is not a box-ticking exercise. It's not, "I've said the prayer, tick, I'm in." There's something that should show for it, is what James is arguing. And Jesus shows us that what we do matters. You see, good works performed by believers aren't their basis of salvation. Helping old ladies across the road doesn't get me to heaven. But Jesus living in me and through me should look like selfless acts and helping old ladies across the road. I'm sounding ageist, sexist, and all the rest. You know where I'm going with that thought. I'll stop digging. You know, it's the necessary evidence of salvation. It happens because we are saved. It doesn't save us. You know, such works are the fruit and the product of our new life in Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. So to summarize, I think we've got the message. Justification, being declared innocent before God, is by faith alone. Because we put our trust in what Jesus did on this cross. And because of that, you know, our salvation is by grace alone. God's riches at Christ's expense is a wonderful little way to remember, isn't it, what grace looks like. And we put our trust in Christ alone for God's glory alone. And our good works demonstrate we are trusting Christ for our salvation. They don't save us. Somebody put it this way: it's faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies, but faith is never alone. There's always a consequence. There's Jesus in us and through us appearing to the world around us. But we'll give the last word to Jesus this morning. If we could put the last slide up. We've read it once already. This was the woman of the city that came and washed his feet. He said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's what Paul was reminding the Galatians of. It's what we perhaps need to remind ourselves of today. We are made right before God because of what Jesus did, nothing else. Amen. We're going to just have a few minutes of quiet. You can reflect on the words this morning. If there's business you need to do with God, the it's quite time to do that. If you want to pray after the service as well, there'll be folks down the front that can help in that. And then when we've had a little time of quiet, we're going to watch a new, I think it'll be new to most people, song, hymn, beyond the video. Let it minister to you. By all means, sing along as you become familiar with it. It's a beautiful song. I'll say nothing more about it for now, but a few minutes of quiet.
One of the great privileges, I think, of being a Christian is to be able to bring our intercessory prayers to God. And I'm going to lead us just in a few short intercessory prayers this morning. And then Louise is going to pray for Leslie and the family and all that's going to be happening later this week. So let's pray. God of peace, you have shown us that your will for the world is that all people should live in justice and peace. And you have given us a vision of hope where all humanity lives in that wholeness of life for which we were created. We want to pray, Lord, this morning for your hurting world, torn apart by conflict and fear, nations divided one from another by suspicion, aggression, greed, and nations divided within themselves by injustice and oppression and powerlessness. This morning, Lord, we especially want to pray concerning Israel and Gaza. And we thank you that at long last a ceasefire has been agreed. And we want to pray, Lord, that the exchange of prisoners and hostages will begin to go ahead together without further hitch. And we just pray that this first step will lead to a lasting peace and that justice and peace will prevail. You have called your church to be a sign of hope in a world without hope, a healing community in a broken world, a people of peace in a world at war with itself. Forgive us our failures of the past and create in us a vision of unity and hope, of love and sharing, that we might indeed be a light for the nations. Thank you, Lord, for those Christian folk who have gone to faraway and difficult places to take the gospel to people who haven't heard it and to bring healing and reconciliation and help to those really in need of it, Lord. And so this particular week we want to pray for Ingrid and Roger Hamlet and their little boys who've gone out to Chad this last few days. We pray, Lord, that you will watch over them, that they will be well received in the Guinevere Hospital, and that it will be shown in the fullness of time that this is your calling upon their lives. Lord God, we thank you for calling us into the company of those who trust in Christ and seek to obey his will. May your Spirit guide and strengthen us in mission and service to your world. Amen. Amen. Louise.
Father God, we thank you for the Coles family. Father God, we thank you for the amazing gift that Stephen was to all of us. And this is a big week for the family. Father, I bring Leslie and the girls, the granddaughters and the sons-in-law, and the extended family, Lord, to you this week, as at the end of the week we have two services. Father God, I pray for the days between now and then that there will be times of joy and laughter amongst the tears. Father God, that you will reunite Leslie with friends that she hasn't seen for a while, and that they would have good conversations that would leave her encouraged and not drained. Father God, I pray for good sleep this week for all of them, that they will be able to rest at night, and that their days would be productive and not gloomy days, Lord, but that they would have good times together as the family gathers. And Father, looking ahead to the weekend, Father, we ask that you would sustain them all. We ask that again there would be conversations and joy and laughter, because Stephen used to light the room up, Lord. We ask that we would have a glimpse of that again as people share ways in which he has touched their lives. I pray that that would be a blessing to everyone here. And Father God, especially I pray for family members who don't know you for themselves, and people coming to the service on Saturday who may have come through messy church or through toddler group who don't know you for themselves. Father God, let them not leave this building without having encountered Christ. We pray that your kingdom would grow on Friday and Saturday because of things that are shared, because of your word being shared, because of your body here being Christ to people who don't know you. Father God, that would be such an incredible testimony, that your kingdom would grow. And we pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Louise. We're going to end with a beautiful song, which I think is very appropriate to what we've heard this morning. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, then lets me go free. Shall we stand and sing this together? I suggest that this morning we, as we say the grace to one another, hold hands, if you feel comfortable with that. Yes. Can we say the grace first, and then you can show us? Yeah. So we say together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Now we'll sit down again and see what the children have brought for us.
We've had a particularly special session today, haven't we? Because we're starting a new season of children's work, and Stephen was very, very keen that we change the room to make it more friendly and more usable, with areas within the room that could be movable, but that could actually signal a structure for the session. So we've had a lot of fun thinking about how we're going to do that today. And we've got some wonderful ideas that we can actually implement, but are still all movable, so the room could be used for other things. Today we've also gone through every single ballpoint pen, every single felt tip, every single crayon, every single pencil. We've worked out the ones that work, the ones that need sharpening, haven't we? And we've done all of that, and they're all in drawers ready. So if anybody's got some very big sharpeners, that would be very useful. But we have got a bit of a shopping list for which I will circulate to people about things that we would like. But these are the things that Eric and Jojo and Ivy have put together with small prompts from the adults, but it's come from the children.
What we need: music CDs, labels with bullet points in the drawers, small table for Christ candle, proper sofa, holy corner to gather and pray, bigger space for gathering, bean bags and cushions for sofa.
Lovely, brilliant. And then we've also got, are you going to do this? Can you hold it for me, Eric? That's lovely, like a lollipop. We need a cross, don't we?
Cross. What's that word?
We'd like to do some graffiti in the summer outside, but on card that can be moved. We want a poster of
Jesus
with the children. A poster of Jesus with the children. And we want an activity place.
And a messy corner.
We do. And we've also got the idea of a Jesus children's family tree, which will be on one of the boards. And every child who comes to Sunday church will put their name and drawing on that board to show each person who's ever been part of Sunday children. And the best bit of all,
the testimony prayer tree.
A testimony prayer tree. Now, we've also got the beginning of some amazing artwork here. And Jojo has done this. Would you like to talk about your beautiful picture? Can I hold it up so people can see? This is amazing. This was done while we were having the conversation. Jojo, tell me about your picture.
It has a Jesus, and it's a big heart and a heart.
And the earth, and Jesus's beautiful smiling face, isn't it? And the words on it are,
and Jesus and God and my name.
Because, and lots of hearts around that, Jesus and God love Jojo. Brilliant. We've had a wonderful session. Thank you, everybody. The wish list will be published.
Thank you.